All right. Well, we hope and pray that tonight we'll actually get it recorded. We weren't successful earlier in the week. But here we are at lesson five. We've actually met 6 weeks, but 1 week Tanya and I weren't able to be here. So this is our fifth lesson in our series on the Gospel according to Abraham as we look at Paul's letter to the Romans. I'm going to invite you to go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. And I just, by way of review, just want to remind you that last week we took time to talk about how Paul introduces the idea, how he sees himself as a man under debt or a man under obligation. And the more and more, this will become more and more evident in our study of Romans as we see how Paul uses the concept of debt. His view of his ministry, he sees it as a debt or an obligation to a promise made to Abraham. Can you just pick that up and put that up for me? By God. In fact, he sees his ministry as divinely appointed to bring about this Hebrew phrase I keep mentioning, the Yakat Amim, the obedience of the nations, which is what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. You could just read past it in English and not see that he's actually referencing the terminology that is right out of Genesis 49, verse 10, where the obedience of the nations is promised to one of the descendants of Judah. Paul sees himself, his ministry, as divinely appointed to bring that about. Paul, therefore, always has two things in view when he perceives his ministry and calling the nations. He has in view the past promises made to Abraham, that he is doing what he's doing because God made a promise to Abraham. And if he didn't do what he's doing, that might never happen. In fact, I spent some time last week preaching to a group talking about how Paul is the Shaliach, the apostle of Sukkot, or the apostle of Tabernacles. Because Tabernacles, we just got done celebrating it this past week, is the Feast of the Nations. Well, there can be no Feast of Ingathering of the Nations if someone doesn't go into the nations with the good news that will then attract the nations to become a part of the Israel of God. So the only way the Feast of Tabernacles can actually find its fulfillment is in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and then as we emulate that ministry. And we've been talking about how Paul's a prophet of paradigm, how he's an example, not only in his own prophetic ministry, but also as an example to us. And secondly, he always has in view the message of the gospel, which he explains is the power of God. We talked about this, the HaGevurah, that he sees his ministry among the nations as being fully backed by the greatest single revelation known to man, Emmanuel, God with us, when Jesus came incarnate. In short, Paul sees the promise made to Abraham as being the heart of the gospel message to the nations. I want to read again from Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Last time we talked about what is the definition of the gospel, and I wanted you to see this very unique definition that Paul puts on it, that actually God puts on it, in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. He says, "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of law or by hearing of faith?" Now, Paul's writing a letter to the Gentiles in Galatia, and he's trying to remind them, did you come into the Israel of God? Did God circumcise your heart with His Spirit because you decided to obey a particular law? He says, no. You came in because, like Abraham, you trusted the Word of God. And then he goes on in verse 6 and says, even so, or just like Abraham, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. The gospel according to God is that He made a promise to bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham and bring them into the family of faith we call the Israel of God. Yeshua, Jesus, is the seed, and He is the power of God to accomplish that promise. That's the gospel. According to God, the gospel, the good news, is that God has always intended to bring all the families of earth into relationship with Himself, just like He did. And this is why, when God calls Abram, is he Jewish? Is he Israelite? No. He is a man of the nations. And God calls him out of Ur of Chaldees and makes him, begins to give him this promise. As I said, Paul is the Shaliach, or the sent one of Sukkot, the apostle of tabernacles, because he has been divinely chosen by God to go to the nations and explain how they can become fellow partakers of the blessing of Abraham through Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Romans is an explanation of why he is not ashamed of the gospel, especially in the context of taking it to the Gentiles. Now, this may seem sort of counterintuitive to us, because here is Paul, and he's this Hebrew Torah scholar. He's a Jew of Jews. He is one of the most knowledgeable men about the law of God that is on the planet at that time. You would think that God would send him to the Jews to explain it to them. But he didn't. He chose that message to go to the Jewish people through Peter. He chose to send this Hebrew of Hebrews into the nations to explain how they can become part of the Israel of God. Paul wasn't ashamed to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, because the gospel is the power of God. Remember that circumlocution, the ha-gevurah, the power of God actually stands in for the name of God. How are we saved? We're saved by the name of God. The power of God, the ultimate revelation of God, is totally able to accomplish what God intended from the beginning. Paul sees himself as appointed to that ministry. And he sees that message for everyone. And because of that, he is dying to go to Rome. He is eager to preach the gospel. And I want to say just one more thing before we take time just to call on the name of the Lord. When you know who you are in Christ, when you know what you are called to do and why you are called to do it and who is the one who has sent you to do it, and you realize that you are carrying a message that is backed with the very power of God, there is no environment in the world that should cause you shame. Paul says, I'm willing to go right into the heart of the most idolatrous city on the face of the planet, because the message I have is the truth. And I know where it comes from, and I know who sent me to deliver it. That is where boldness and courage comes when it's time to serve. Will you pray with me? Father, we just call on your name just one more time, Father, just to acknowledge that whatever is said and done in the coming minutes as we share through your word, that, Lord, it is truly our desire that it would be pleasing to you. Father, I truly pray that having come to you in worship, you would now open our hearts and our minds, and that our thinking would be sound and clear, and that our wounds and the heartache that we may carry in our heart would not distract us from the things that you would have us to hear tonight. Father, come and bless us with your presence. Speak to us through your word. I pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Back to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now, we're not going to look so much at verse 16, but before we move on, I want to keep reminding you that Paul has been explaining why he's not ashamed, and now he adds another reason. The gospel is a revelation from God about righteousness, meaning in the message of what the Messiah has done for us on the cross, humanity is shown the focal point of what our faith is to be focused on. What exactly is it that we trust so much that God looks at us, looks at that faith, responds to that faith, and reckons it or credits it as righteousness. And Paul says the gospel is a revelation, meaning it is an unveiling that tells you what that focal point actually is. Now, notice that the terminology that it has been revealed from faith to faith, not from a system of laws and regulations to a new system of faith, meaning that there's a chronology being implied here. It is from faith to faith. Well, whose was the first faith? Well, this is getting right to the heart of why I titled this series The Gospel According to Abraham. Because the faith to faith chronology is from the faith of Abraham to our faith. It is a chronology that we look back and we see Abraham as the prototype, as the quintessential example of what it means for a man to trust God and have it credited as righteousness, because that's the first, Abraham is the first person that God uses that terminology that explains it from. But when Paul uses this terminology, the righteous shall live by faith, he's actually quoting the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. So I'll let you take time to get there. Habakkuk chapter 2. Or you can just listen. Habakkuk's one of those little guys in the back that likes to hide. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 4. Listen to what he says. Now, understand that in the book of Romans, Paul is only going to quote the latter part of verse 4, but I want to give you some context of the verses that leads up to that phrase that Paul chooses to use. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." This verse that Paul uses actually is a contrast between the pride of humanity, the proud man, whose soul, whose very life within him is somehow not right. And Paul's going to give us an example or an explanation of how that happens. And it is contrasted with the righteous man who actually lives by faith. Now, when we say that the righteous will live by faith, there's two ways that we could approach that. One will preach really well, but it's not really accurate. And it's the first one, and it's that the righteous will live, that his way of life will be based on his faith, obedience. Now that will preach. A righteous person, a person who trusts the Lord, will live out their life based on that faith. Their manner of life, their obedience, will be based on their faith. In fact, the New International Version translates chapter 1, verse 5, the obedience that comes from faith or something along the lines, which is really good. It's not exactly accurate. But that is the correct chronology. God never calls anybody to do anything out of rote, legalistic obligation, because eventually that just leads to dead ritual. How is it that God could demand the sacrifices, demand the festivals, demand the fast of Israel, and then reach a point where he says, "Your fast disgust me, your feast annoy me, you know, I turn my nose at him." Why? Because he was wrong for giving him? No, because somebody wasn't living them out in the context God had originally intended them to be, which was by faith. There's no commandment, there's no festival, there's no sacrifice that God ever calls us to keep just as if we're pulling some religious lever that will then somehow obligate God. Our obedience comes from faith. And let me tell you something. When your obedience truly is a byproduct of your trust in God, there is nothing God can require of you that will be too much. Our willingness to obey has to be based on our willingness to believe He is who He said He is. And when you believe that, there's no commandment. If you go back, and I talk to people all the time, and they turn their noses up at the Torah. They turn their nose up at the law of God. They, "Oh, that's so difficult, that's so hard, how could He demand it?" If you trust God, there's nothing that is too difficult to keep. If you trust Him. If you know that the reason behind whatever law, ceremony, ritual, holiday, whatever it is for your own good, and you know God's heart would only give you what is good, then obedience is not a problem. Number two, Actually, the terminology means that the righteous one will actually have life by his faith. Meaning, you will actually be made alive by your faith. And this is a promise of the resurrection. The righteous will live by faith. Now you think about that. We got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and we brought death into the world. The minute God says the righteous one shall live by faith, what has He just promised? He's promised the resurrection. It has to be. Because people who are dead in their trespasses and sins cannot live again the life that He intended. But the righteous, those who trust God, will live again. Implied in that passage is the resurrection. And I would say to you that that takes us right back to the faith of Abraham, who believed God. What did he believe God about? God had said, I'm going to give you all these things. You're going to come through your son Isaac. Oh, but tomorrow I want you to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and kill him. Now there's a disconnect. Wait a minute. How can all these promises be fulfilled through a dead boy? The writer of Hebrews explains. Abraham reasoned God could raise the dead. Do you realize that Abraham was the first person to get saved? By faith. And his faith, the focal point of that faith, was his belief that God is the God of life and the resurrection. How is that different than what I'm called to believe? There's no difference at all. All right. So as we proceed with the rest of our study of this chapter, I ask you to keep this contrast in the back of your mind as we talk about the things that Paul says. You know, that pride, a puffed up spirit, is a path to unrighteousness, while genuine trust and faith is the path to life and to righteousness. And I want you to notice again that Paul calls this a revelation. Now, don't let the break in the text inserted by modern translations break the flow of his thought, because Paul is continuing this idea of revelation. Let's look at it, in the next few verses. For in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a revelation from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed. We're in the same context, different type of revelation, but same context. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The gears do shift, but only to a different form of how God is going to reveal Himself. And remember, it is because of this revelation that Paul is unashamed to go to the nations. In the same way, Paul is unashamed to go and share the gospel with the nations because there is a revelation of righteousness. Paul is unashamed because he understands there is a revelation against unrighteousness, and he knows what it is. Verse 18, Paul says that just as God has revealed righteousness through the gospel so that we know that He desires faith, He also reveals wrath and judgment from heaven against ungodliness, so we get the point of how He feels about faithlessness, about pride, about idolatry, and about unrighteousness. You see, when we see God judging unrighteousness, when we see God's wrath breaking out against humanity, it's not just because God is being arbitrarily mean-spirited. It is because He is trying to bring people to a realization that these things are not right. When He brings calamity or wrath, it is a means of revealing to the world who He is. He is the Holy God. Remember when Aaron and Moses would go and stand before Pharaoh? Every single time before the judgment came, they were given a chance to respond in obedience. They were given a chance to respond in faith to the prior judgment and demonstration of God's power. And when they refused, every single time, Moses and Aaron would say that you might know that there is one true God. The purpose of the judgment that was falling on Egypt was based on bringing a message both to Egypt and the nations, but also to Israel as they watched these calamities fall. And by the way, these judgments were not indiscriminate. Every single thing that God pours His wrath out on Egypt is something that the Egyptians worship, idolize, or deified. And He systematically takes down the gods of the nations through these judgments. In fact, and please keep this in mind, He uses the thing they worship to be the thing of their judgment, that they might know there's only one true God. Wrath is a vehicle for the revelation of God's righteousness and who He is. And that's why 8 times in the book of Romans, Paul is going to connect this idea of God's revealing of His plan for humanity to the idea of wrath. Humanity must understand that our future lies in knowing the truth about God, knowing who He is, not knowing just what He does, but coming to know who He is and trusting Him for who He is. Because there's a huge difference in believing that He exists and trusting His character. Just one quick note before we move on. The word revealed here is the Greek word apokalypsis, which is the exact same word that begins the book of Revelation. The word revelation in Greek is apokalypsis, and we don't have time to go in it, but it is one of the words that has been hijacked by grandstanders in Christianity. And, oh, it's apocalyptic. And that word has come to mean something horrible. Apocalypsis simply means God is showing you something. Revelation, the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. That's all it is. And that's the word that God uses to begin the final revelation of who He is in the final outpouring of His wrath. So, who become the lucky recipients of this heavenly revelation? Because the prior one was a lot more fun to receive. Those who live their lives in ungodliness and unrighteousness and add to their sin the suppression of the truth. It's bad enough that they choose to live in opposition to God's holiness, but even worse, they make it their goal to keep the truth from others. Look at verse 19. In spite of the fact that what can be known about God is evident in multiple levels of God's revelation, meaning they're without excuse. Now, this is not going to be a very popular point, but it's time that we understand the real dynamic of unrestrained sin in a community. In our Western democratic mindset, we have adopted the idea that quite honestly is completely contrary to what the Scripture says, that there is no consequence for sin as long as I'm not the one doing it. And so we've developed a mentality within the Western mindset of live and let live, and somehow sin won't burn me. Well, we keep hearing this term as of late, the chickens have come home to roost. And what goes on behind closed doors apparently doesn't stay there. And it affects everybody. This smacks up against our Western idea of live and let live. But we have to understand that's not what God said. As Americans, I fear that our founding fathers' belief in certain inalienable rights has been redefined into the right to satisfy whatever my carnal soul desires. And that was never the intention of those men who penned those words. The rights that our founding fathers were attempting to protect were the right to live in a society free from the tyranny of those things, not the right to perpetuate those things. My rights, according to the documents of our founding fathers, are only my rights because I bear the image of my Creator. I have the right to life. I have the right to not have you violate me. I have the right to live out my life in peace and pursue happiness because I am a child of God. My rights are a reflection of His holiness. But we have turned it around instead of my rights being defined by his character, my rights are now defined by my carnal right to licentiousness. Paul says unrighteousness undermines and suppresses the truth, and it is not without consequence in a culture, even if you're not the one doing it. He also makes it clear in verse 19 that truth is evident or clear to them, and that the rejection of it is intentional. You know, sometimes in our attempt to be compassionate, and I think we should be compassionate, we understand that there are some people that just haven't been taught what we've been taught. They don't know what we know about the Word. But pretty soon, we use that compassion. It almost blinds us to the reality that there are people who are intentionally trying to undermine the moral values of this culture and what we believe. I guess what I'm saying is, it's time for us to stop being naive about the consequences of sin. It is affecting us, and the reason it's affecting us is because too many times the body of Christ has opted for, let's not be offensive, and now we're the ones being offended. Well, he makes it clear in verse 19, truth is evident. So how has he made it evident to them? He answers that verse, or he answers that question in verse 20. Let me read verses 20 through 23. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now remember, last week, Paul says, I'm not ashamed, and then he starts giving us reasons. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God. For in it is... Okay? We're continuing the same context. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. And he says, because God has made himself known from the beginning to all peoples. It's not like he's walking into a culture that doesn't know, that's been created differently from the rest of humanity. Every human being has been given opportunity through the revelation of God to know that there is a God and to perceive His characteristics. Why should Paul now be ashamed to make Him known through the preaching of the gospel when God's been revealing these things about Himself from day one? Paul isn't doing something outrageous or unheard of. He's simply doing what God has always been doing in every aspect of revelation, making humanity aware about the truth of God. In doing so, Paul highlights another vehicle through which God is making himself known. In fact, it's the first revelation of himself. It's the vehicle of creation. We've talked about the vehicle of the gospel. It is a means of God revealing himself. Paul has talked about the vehicle of God's judgment and wrath being poured out. And now he reminds us, why are men without excuse? Because the entire scope of creation, whether you are looking into the cosmos and the universe, or whether you are looking at the smallest DNA or genetic structure of anything on this planet, it is all infused with the evidence of a divine creator. And God says, because of that, men are without excuse. Now notice what he says has been shown through the creation revelation. His invisible attributes. God says, I showed you, I made seeable what is invisible, meaning my character. I've showed you my holiness, my beauty, my order, my justice, my mercy, and my majesty. My goodness, have you ever stood on the top of the Rocky Mountains? They can just take your breath. Have you ever descended to the depths of the Grand Canyon or stood on the shores of the Pacific or gone to the hills of Ireland? I mean, this world just screams of beauty. And what I always think is so amazing, what always moves me so deeply, is that when we got kicked out of the garden, I mean, I can't even imagine what the garden looked like. I mean, if Colorado looks like Colorado today, what must the Garden of Eden have been like? You know? And what I love about this is that in spite of the fact that we brought sin and death into the world, God did not remove beauty. We can still be awed by the splendor of His majesty imprinted on creation. He's still a God who loves beauty. And let me tell you something. Every time you see a panoramic scene like that, and it brings a smile to your heart and to your face, there's a reason. It's because inherently you are recognizing the artistry of your Creator. God says, I made the invisible visible. I spoke these things. Number two, it says His eternal power. The ongoing cycle of life screams of a God who knows how to perpetuate life. The very magnitude of creation in all of its form points to this unprecedented power. And the complexity of life and the consistency of how life functions in this world. Male and female, He created them. I mean, the pattern is through the entire scope of creation. Third, He says He revealed His divine nature. And the terminology here in some translations is translated the Godhead. Now, we don't have time to go into this, but if we had time to really look at creation, you will find hints and allusions and little windows into the mystery of this God who is one and yet three. Now, how do I know that? Because the Bible tells me exactly how He created this planet. The second word of Genesis, Bereshit bara Elohim. Bara is the word that we translate create. And it is a word that theologians will tell you when this word is used in the Bible, it means it is a creation that only God can do. Now, to define that, we usually use a Latin term called ex nihilo. Because we want people to which means out of nothing. Because we want to stress for people that God didn't reach out into the universe and make something out of nothing. The problem with that is, it's not true. The Bible doesn't say that God reached out into nothing and made nothing into something. The Bible says that God did use a pre-existing something. Himself. His own life. He spoke from within Himself, and His very essence was infused in creation. That's why I don't like ex nihilo. I understand the intent, but I just don't feel real comfortable calling God nothing. Because He ain't nothing. He's the only genuine living something, and every single thing, the universe down to the smallest microbe, is a byproduct of His life and imprinted with His life. Therefore, I know if I look at those things with the mind of God, I will see Him. I will see the invisible characteristics. I will see His nature. I will see His power, because it is impossible for this to come from within Him and not bear the image of Him. Amen? It can't be done. I love the way Paul takes our thinking back to the beginning, even by reminding us that men, after saying all this, that men are without excuse. When we go to Israel, we go up to a place called Banias, it's near the place where Peter first uttered the good confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I love going there because there's fig leaves all around this ancient ruined site, and they're huge. And you start looking at these fig leaves, and you can pretty much figure out really quickly how Adam and Eve could have covered themselves. They're big, and that you could interweave them. You know, and I can't imagine how big the fig leaves were in the Garden of Eden. I mean, my goodness, you know, probably big as elephant ears. Do you know what the Hebrew word for excuses is? Same word as fig leaf. Paul, there's sort of an illusion. After bringing our minds back to the idea of creation, he takes us all the way back to the first man and the first woman and says, humanity is without excuse. Mom and Dad were without excuse. And no one born after has had any either. It's all just fig leaves. Verse 21, another four. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul now tells us man's behavior starts into a downward spiral away from God and away from truth. But first he says, God was known to them, but they chose not to honor Him, to acknowledge Him, and notice to be thankful to Him. You know, maybe it was because of the bitterness of the separation from the garden, or the difficulties that humanity faced in the world. But humanity lost no time in losing its appreciation for the life that was in them, in us, solely because He willed it to be so. Guys, I want to tell you tonight that an ungrateful heart always leads to unrestrained bitterness and resentment, which leads to the inability to think clearly, and that inability to think clearly initiates a heart-led search for an alternative to God. Bitterness turns on the brain and throws fire on the heart. And the heart, because it is not based, it does not make decision on wisdom and discernment and knowledge, it makes its decision based on lust and appetite, will accept the cheapest counterfeit once the mind goes blank and God is written out of the equation. Our minds go blank and our hearts take over and the downward spiral begins. Guys, I want you to hear me tonight. A bitter heart is the single most dangerous thing any human being ever faces. There's nothing that compares in its danger. It will sabotage even the life of those who have previously had a testimony of faith. It is poison. And the good news is, it's easily diagnosed and can be quickly remedied. It can be diagnosed with a simple question. Are you thankful to God? Now, I'm not, you know, saying to you, are you willing to go to church or congregation and go through the motions of singing songs? I'm talking about what's maybe invisible to the rest of us, but is visible to God. The truth of whether those words coming out of your mouth are simply empty words of praise that sound nice, but the truth is, deep down inside, there is an anger and a resentment and a bitterness because of unmet expectations. Satan uses the wounds of our childhood, the wounds of other people, the experiences of our lives to just fill a basket for us so that we can stand there just like Adam and Eve at that first tree and say, looky here, God, here's all the reasons that I've collected to prove you are not who you said you are. I want to ask you tonight, how full is your basket? You see, that's why we need to worship before we study. Because gratitude produces worship that keeps us connected to our Creator and the truth of who He is, and in doing that, protects the clarity of our mind, our ability to think. Have you ever known somebody that just cannot make good decisions? I mean, you are just befuddled by, if they are consistent at anything, it's at being wrong. I'll lay odds they've got a bitter heart. And that bitter heart has led to clouded thinking. That's why we worship before we study. Because we want that opportunity to cleanse our soul, to offer God gratitude so that our minds remain open. That's why we were taught by Jesus in the Lord's Prayer to praise our Heavenly Father before we start asking for things. Gratitude opens the mind and lets the mind rule the heart with truth. Instead of the heart chasing after things it can never have or attain without God. But the heart is so passionate, it just doesn't care. It just keeps forging ahead, just sure that money, relationship, just sure that somehow it hasn't worked for everybody else, but we can make it work for us. That's futile thinking, and my friends, this may sound silly, but futile thinking leads to futility. The constant pursuit of the unattainable. The Greek Septuagint, the Greek word that is used for futile in the New Testament is the same word that is used for idolatry in the Old. Idolatry and futile thinking are best friends and constant companions. And Paul goes on to describe these people in verse 22. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Now notice, they weren't born fools. They became fools. They chose to become fools. Now at the beginning of Proverbs, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, listen to what Solomon writes. He says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, let me paraphrase, if you want to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And then he tells you, if you want all of that, where do you start? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Solomon begins by saying, if you want all these things of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, you have to begin with the humility of being in awe, not terror, in awe of God. Remember Habakkuk 2:4? The proud one who professes in arrogance things he doesn't really know or understand. The Bible says that pride leads to a soul that is not right within him. It is a poison that destroys his life. But the humble one, isn't it interesting that the Bible doesn't really use the word profess so much, but it always uses the word confess. You see, we're not supposed to run around, oh, let me tell you what I know. It's more, let me share with you what I've discovered. I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where I found bread. You see, we confess our weakness, but we do so in absolute confidence in Him who does know all things. And it all begins with the awe of the Lord. Verse 23, the downward spiral continues. Notice in verse 123, humanity exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God. Now, glory, whenever you read that word, you should think of the Shekinah glory of God. You're really thinking about the presence of God. And what he's saying is, there is a presence of God inherently within you that has been rejected. And Paul goes on in chapter 3, verse 23, and talks about how our sin is directly related to that glory. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Meaning the very life that was within you, the image of God that was in you, we have not attained to it. We have fallen short of it. The rejection of His glory culminates in falling short of that glory. Meaning our sin is a direct result of our rejection of the truth of who God is as our Creator and as the One whose image we bear. Guys, we made the worst trade ever. I want you to notice how sin searches for a cheap replacement. We are told over and over again that we are created in Tselem, the Hebrew word, the image, same word as shadow. Sometimes New Testament translations will be talking about the feast of the Lord and they'll refer to them as mere shadows. The word mere is not in the Scripture. If God's image is on it, there's nothing mere about it. And I quite honestly resent those translators who insert unnecessary words like that. Because what the writers of Scripture are trying to tell you is Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. They bear the image of the Creator. They tell the story of the Redeemer. But we know we have been created with the image of God. And the reason that God forbids us to make images of who He is because He has already provided that in everything you see around you. Creation and humanity in particular bear the image of the Creator. No other images are needed. But mankind rejects His image. The image of the Creator. And then our heart starts pursuing silly substitutes. Humanity then decides to replace the image, the glory of God, with an icon or an idol of created things. And Paul says, this is the definition of futile and foolish thinking. May I just paraphrase and say, this is the definition of stupidity. It's like, I was trying to think how I could illustrate this. Imagine if you, won some prize, won some drawing, and you got to go to Hollywood to have a fine dinner and sit with your all-time favorite celebrity hero. Given the way Hollywood's behaving these days, maybe that's not such a great example. Maybe it's a political hero. Maybe it's an Olympic athlete. So whoever it is that you deem so amazing that it would be the ultimate experience for you to go and sit and have one-on-one time with that person, no interruptions, just you and that person one-on-one. Imagine how stupid it would be if instead you chose to go to McDonald's and sit across from a wax figure or a cardboard cutout of that person. And that pales in comparison to the stupidity of rejecting the image of God for the images of the things created. And I want you to notice something, and this is sort of a work, this is a sort of a working, it's not a complete thought yet, but I want to, it sort of struck me. Notice what the Bible says we will worship. We will worship images of man, images of animals, images of birds, and even serpents. And as soon as I read that, I was struck because my mind immediately went to the Revelation, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, in the center and around the throne. Four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. And the second creature was like a calf. And the third creature had the face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Notice that humanity will worship the very created things that stand before God's throne to worship Him instead of worshiping the one who's on the throne. They will even go so far as to worship the image of the very one who brought deception, who brought the lie into the world, the serpent. Now you may be saying, but wait a minute, Brent. I saw the four-legged creatures. I saw the man. I saw the bird there. But where's the serpent? Well, if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll discover that there was a thing called Neshutan. Neshutan was that brazen serpent that was put up on a pole and put out in the camp of Israel so that those who were being afflicted by the plague could look at it and live. And when that plague was over, Neshutan was taken into the Holy of Holies. And there it stood in the presence of God. I find it interesting that this description of what we worship is so similar to the description of those things which surround God's throne. But here's the grand and divine irony and poetic justice. It is from the throne surrounded by these living beings who looked like a man, who looked like four-legged creatures, who looked like a bird, that the wrath of God is poured out. The idols men worshipped become the vehicles of their condemnation. Do you remember Egypt? The very gods they worshipped were the things that God used to judge them. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? The Pharisees and the religious leaders were so sure they were constantly quoting Moses. And Jesus finally looked at them and said, you know what? On the judgment day, I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to need to judge you. But I'll tell you who will. Moses. Moses is going to stand up. The one that you have invested all of your trust and all of your faith in. Because if you had truly believed Moses, you would believe me. And because you have not yet, but you continue to invoke his name, Moses will stand up and he will condemn you. The very thing you have invested in that is less than God, that is a substitute for Him, this will be the thing that is used as evidence against you. When we trade for anything less than the truth of Yeshua the Messiah, who died and rose to redeem us, we have made the worst trade ever. If we trade God's glory for images of the created, we will be judged by the very things we have substituted for Him. Guys, we better think about that one. Because we worship what we serve, and we serve what we worship, and that means we better take a hard, long look at our lives. If we trade God's glory fully expressed in Jesus, even for Moses, it is Moses who will condemn us. There's only one God and one Creator who's worthy of our worship. Don't make that trade. It costs too much. You know, I made a horrible trade one time with a car. I mean, it was bad. I was. You talk about being dumb. And I didn't realize until I drove off the lot, and instantly I was what's called upside down in my payments. You know what that means? It means the minute I drove off that lot, I owed thousands more than what that vehicle was worth. You know how that happened? I panicked. I made a heart decision instead of a clear decision. I made a bad trade. But it pales in comparison to the one we've been speaking about. Well, Paul then gives the ultimate example of this downward spiral. Verses 24 through 32. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. Let me just stop right there. That's Paul's rabbi coming out. That who is forever blessed. That's his rabbi side. I love it. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the women of woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now remember, Paul isn't ashamed to preach the gospel. And he wants to take that message right into the heart of the capital city, which is the poster child of everything I just read. There is no city on the planet at that time more idolatrous than Rome. There is no city more sexually perverse, and yet Paul wants to go there. Look at verse 24. God does something that, quite honestly, on the surface sounds awful. To those who desire to make this trade, God says, okay, you can do it. And He gives them over. Literally, He gives them up to that thing they desire. Now, because of the nature of what is discussed there, I want to stress something. I want to stress what God doesn't say. God says He gives them over to. He does not say He gives up on them. And the church has misunderstood that. Because some of these are very sensitive issues, and we need to understand, God is not saying, I'm giving up on these people. He says, I'm giving them over to the very thing they have desired. But why? If God is going to pour out His wrath against those things, why give them over to those things? What is the wrath of God? A vehicle of the revelation of who He is. A vehicle of truth so that they will come to see that this prison of passion that they have created for themselves can only be escaped from through the truth of who He is. We've seen this before in Scripture when God gives men over to the willfulness of their own stubborn hearts. Isaiah 64 verses 6 and 7, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our unrighteous deeds are like a filthy garment. For all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes away. Sounds like Romans 3:23, doesn't it? There is no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Literally, it says that He's been shutting them up, allowing them to be imprisoned by their passions. Now, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? But Paul has some other things to say about this. Let me read Galatians 3, verse 21 through 24. And let me just begin with verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. And later in Romans 11, verse 32, it says, for God has shut up all in disobedience. Why? So that He may show mercy to us all. God's wrath, His giving us over to our passions, is only so that He can bring us to His mercy, because His choice always reflects His purpose. If God chooses to do something like that, you have to remember His ultimate purpose is to bring humanity back, not to send them away. But if sending them away is the only way He can bring them back, then so be it. That is what He will do. There's only one way out of that prison created by a faithless heart. Our heart needs a new master. Remember, the heart makes choices based on appetite and passion, not truth and wisdom. I want to point out a little difference from the Scriptures. Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart. Genesis 27:41. Esau said in his heart. 1 Kings 12, 26, Jeroboam said in his heart. Esther chapter 6, verse 6, Haman said in his heart. Now, if you don't know, those are all very bad examples. Compare that to Hannah, who spoke at her heart, and David, who spoke to his heart, and Daniel, who literally purposed to his heart. Daniel said, yeah, I know that food looks good. I know you've got the golden path laid out for you, but that's not who we are. You see, Daniel's mind and David's mind and Hannah's mind hadn't been given over to futile thinking. Their minds controlled their passions. Righteous people aren't controlled by their heart because their minds have not become futile and darkened. They therefore dictate to the heart the course of their lives, and they make sound decisions on wisdom and discernment. You see, that's why the Scriptures promised a new covenant where God's commandments are not written on tablets of stone, but are written on the tablets of our heart. That is why we call on the name of the Lord and invite Him to become a permanent resident in our heart. That is why the place of His throne must become our heart. Because if it does not, please hear this, if it does not, it is our heart that will rise up on judgment day to condemn us. If we have made our passions our God will rise to condemn us. But if Christ's throne is our heart, and His righteous instructions are inscribed on the tablets of our heart, And by faith we trust Him. The Bible says that not even the condemnation of our own heart will be enough. Because Jesus trumps our heart. The Bible says that God gave them over. Very quickly, what did He give them over to? Three things. God gave them over to lust of their heart to impurity. He allowed unrestrained passions of their heart to take over. And guys, when the heart is unrestrained, it becomes a seedbed for all types of sexual immorality because the heart is all about satisfying the flesh. The heart is the seat of passion. It's the source of our sense of intimacy and connection. And disconnected from God, the heart will accept any physical counterfeit it can find. Even if it means ignoring self-evident truth in physical biology, male and female, He created them. Number 2, verse 26, it says, God gave them over to degrading passions. They reach a point where they reject even the self-evident nature of creation and gender. Paul says the result of this is that they receive back within themselves the very judgment they have sown. And you may be asking, why this example? Did Paul just suddenly want to go off on the subject of homosexuality? Well, for sure, Rome has a huge problem with this. But why this example? Because the root of homosexuality is idolatry. In fact, it may be the quintessential example of idolatry. Now, I say that because this also points... History has shown that, I mean, every generation, every culture has individuals who struggle because of wounds and lies sown into people's hearts, where people become disconnected from the truth. But when culture and society decides to legitimize and embrace that rejection of truth, the Bible indicates that's a marker moment. That's a moment when you move culturally into the wrath of God. Now, having said that, I want you to notice verse 25. Where does it all begin? It begins with a lie, a deception, something sown into the heart of a young boy or a young girl that begins to tell them something that's not true about themselves. But I want you to understand that if a prison can be built by a lie, that same prison can be torn down with the truth. And it may very well be, given the course that our nation is taking, that someday someone may listen to this tape and throw me in jail for saying it. But it doesn't matter. It's a lie. No one is created that way. How do I know that? Because they bear the image of God's righteousness. But that lie can twist their passions, make futile thinking to where pretty soon you give your heart over and it starts making the choices and it will accept any substitute. Now, having said that, if people are living in a prison built by passion, they don't need condemnation. They need compassion. They need truth. They need us to stand firmly and solidly in the camp of this is what Scripture says. But they need to hear, as often as they hear us saying it's a sin, they also need to hear twice as often that there is a path to freedom. And the church had better be ready to help them walk that out. Verse 27, it says that God gave them over to a depraved mind. And the list of sins that come from this are evidence of just how dangerous the rejection of God's truth can be to the individual and the society. Basically, when you get to number 3, the floodgates are open. If 1 and 2 seemed bad, number 3 means a complete and total breakdown in a culture's definition of right and wrong. And it begins with a rejection of truth and idolatry. Verse 28, they have rejected the Creator, in Hebrew the Yotzer, for their own evil inclination, the Yetzer Hara. Guys, the path described by Paul is a prophetic warning to the nations. It describes this downward spiral, and Paul uses homosexuality because it represents this ultimate act of the rejection of self-evident truth, a rejection of the natural order established by God. And when society embraces that, they may have reached the no-turning back point. I want to show you one last thing before we close. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. Because you'll remember, the reason I want to show you this verse is I want you to recall to mind that Paul said these acts are intentional. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." You get the feeling that Paul was well acquainted with the book of Isaiah? Notice that they declare their sin. The word carries the idea of a demonstration that declares their sin. It's the same word that is used in Genesis 3:11 when God comes to Adam and Eve and says, "Who told you? Who demonstrated to you that you were naked? Who made that known?" Guys, the serpent is the one who brought shame into sexuality. Is our society nearing its end? Well, remember how I asked you to keep in mind the proud one of Habakkuk 2:4? The Hebrew adjective proud, the Hebrew word for that is gay. A favorite tactic of the homosexual community is to openly parade and demonstrate their perversion in what they call gay pride marches or demonstrations. My friends, they are bound in a prison that began with rejection of truth and a lie. But it is a prison that you and I hold the keys to. And Paul knew that. Paul wasn't afraid of that prison, because he knew the message that he has was the power of God. And that no matter how deep that deception, no matter how controlling that lie had become in people's lives, no matter how corrupt a culture had been, he knew the truth would open those prison bars. And I wonder if we still believe that. I wonder if our eagerness to preach and to share is equal to that of Paul. You see, Paul didn't want to go to Rome just to hang around Christians. Paul wanted to go to Rome to hang around people that were in bondage, because he had the power of God to set people free. A truth so powerful and so profound and so freeing that God would even be willing to let humanity imprison itself so that humanity would see the final, ultimate revelation of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. And in Him, they would come to know the truth, and that truth would set them free. This hasn't been a diatribe about homosexuality. It is an example used in a context of how powerful the revelation in all of its forms, the gospel, creation, even wrath, truly is. And that same power continues to exist in the lives of believers every time we share the gospel. Amen?
Amen?
Father, we bless your name. We thank you for the power, the HaGevurah, the power of salvation in Yeshua. Father, I pray that before we even consider sharing that truth with others, that we would closely examine our own hearts and our own lives to see if there are truths that we have been pretending to believe but have somehow drifted away from. Father, bring us back to the truth. Bring us back to the cross. Set us free. Bring clear thinking to our hearts and our minds. Father, if there are those here tonight or those listening by CD, Father, or however they listen to it someday, Father, I pray, Father, in Yeshua's name that You will set minds free, that You will allow clarity of thinking to be restored in people's lives so that they can see You and know You for who You are, so they can see Your hand in their lives and come back to You so that You might set them free. And then, Father, use us to go and take that message boldly to whomever is willing to hear and receive. I pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.